All right, good evening. Good to have you here tonight. Welcome. Did you read chapter 16 and 17? You did not. Did you? You did. Excellent. Did you? You did. Excellent. Did you? Of course not. Okay. Well, appreciate it. We're going to talk about mercy and wrath. Where should we start? Let's just have a whole night full of wrath. Why don't we do that? All right. Did you notice, having read 16 and 17, that brings you to the end of this first half of the book already? You know, we're going to have some appendixes to read for next week. In fact, as I open up the reading schedule, September 30th is chapter 16 and 17. And then for next week, appendix 1 and 7. There's 7 appendixes at the back, and 1 and 7 are the ones that relate to God. So we got an appendix on Christology and an appendix on pneumatology. So we've got God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, and those are both handled as appendixes at the back of Volume 2. So we'll tackle that next week, and then beginning on October 14th, then we move on to the second part of Volume 2, which is creation. So we have God and creation in this volume, and so for the rest of the year, we'll be centering on creation in chapter 18, plus appendixes 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, and then the rest of this in November. We should have it wrapped up by November 25th. In fact, if we stay on schedule, then we'll have the month of December off, so we'll see if that's what the Lord has for us. But that's the plan, and we'll see if that actually happens. All right, so chapter 16 and 17 tonight. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer and ask our Father to once again manifest His faithfulness in our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I thank You for tonight and the blessing we have to review what we've read and to discuss different applications of it and the areas where we have broad agreement and areas where maybe we agree, but we just phrase things differently. We have different ways to express it or to understand it. So, Father, help us to relate to this material in such a way that we're not enslaved to a text, Father. We're not beholden to a certain way of thinking about something, but we can put it in our own words. We can appreciate it from our own frame of reference, and we can explain it to others, Father, and that's ultimately what You would call for us to do. So bless our time in Your Word tonight, Father. I thank You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. So a pair of moral characteristics, mercy and wrath, and some kind of think they're incompatible. I think they're identical. I think it's like love and hate. I think they're flip sides of the coin in terms of what God does. And Geisler agrees. He says, forms a unity within the character of God. Now, it is legitimate to question whether they are actually attributes of God or are they activities that flow from other attributes. And that's how I've always approached it. But some would say no, that these actually belong as attributes. And so there's the debate. And different theologies will make their lists in different ways. So even if they are acts, not attributes, they are nonetheless deep-seated attributes, such as goodness and justice, from which these actions proceed. So, regardless of whether mercy is itself an attribute or an activity of God, it is deeply rooted in His unchangeable nature. As such, it reveals something extremely important about God's character. And this comes back to the question of what I introduced ages ago when I invented the PECON acronym, that is the personality, essence, character, attributes, and nature of God. And I think that some things that we call attributes are more aligned with His essence, or some things that we call essence are more aligned with His character or His nature or His personality. See, I think God has a sense of humor. But that's more related to His personality than to His essence or attributes. You wouldn't try to build a doctrine on the attribute of sense of humor because that's really more of His personality as opposed to an attribute. But then His mercy, I think, speaks to His nature. God is by nature merciful. See, and by the way, in all of these chapters, have we come across the grace of God yet? Where is it that God is a God of grace? Is grace an attribute? Is grace an element of God's essence? Or is grace an aspect of his nature, like mercy? It is his nature to be gracious. It's his nature to be merciful. And so different systematic theologies will list these differently, and I'm not faulting Geisler because everybody does this. You have to pick and choose how you classify the things that you classify. So stay tuned, because I have not done much beyond essence and attributes. I would love to do more with personality, character, and nature, and really flesh out a more intermediate or advanced theology proper, whereby the whole PECON acronym can gain worldwide fame, and I'll make millions on the royalties as this book spreads around the world. All right. Definition of mercy. There are several Hebrew words that are associated with God's mercy. Kaporeth comes from kofar. This is our term for the atonement. Means ransom, propitiatory, or mercy seat, whereby the blood of atonement was offered to God. Racham means to love, to have compassion, or to show mercy. In fact, that's when I think mercy, the first word I think of is racham. Chesed means goodness, kindness, mercifulness, or loving kindness. And from last week's reading, you might remember, goodness was a whole lot of chesed in what we were reading there in that chapter. That was when Geisler was equating goodness with love. See, by the way, I thought my son had the most brilliant point on the drive home, is the fact the fruit of the Spirit, if love leads it off, and then I have goodness later on the same list, why, you know, love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faithfulness, temperance, self-control. So if love and goodness are both fruits of the Spirit, why am I equating them as an attribute of God and saying it's one and the same? I think love is one thing and goodness is something else. But so that's a blessing there. Thank you for that. All right. So chesed. There are Greek words associated with mercy in the New Testament. Eleamon from eleao, meaning to show mercy, to have compassion, be merciful. Eleao depicts merciful, sympathetic attitude. It's used of humans as well as Christ. Eleos is employed of one human towards another, as well as God towards human beings. And when Paul says grace and mercy, or grace, mercy, and peace, mercy gets added in the pastoral epistles when Paul normally just says grace and peace be unto you. Anyway, that's eleos, that's mercy. Then there's oiktirmos, carries the idea of compassion. Sometimes those are called the tender mercies, compassion or pity. The word mercy is used of human beings in saving a life, in prospering a journey. We talk about journeying mercies, delivering from prison, not destroying lives, receiving favor of the king. All right, so God's mercy is all of this and more. Realizing that any human expression of mercy we come up with is only an analogy. It's analogous. It's not purely identical. It's not, remember, it's analogous to God's mercy, because God's infinite. He's infinitely merciful in all things. All right. Mercy is rooted, and so there's a biblical basis for God's mercy. And so when you find verses about the mercy of God, then let me turn this off so we have more screen space available to us. Here we go. And so Geisler cites Exodus 34:7. Mercy does not mean that he winks at sin, or he lets stuff slide, or that he doesn't execute justice. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. So mercy doesn't mean that everybody skates. We want to be clear on that. The fact that he can be merciful is made possible because, and he can be gracious, is made possible because his righteousness is satisfied. The righteous demands of justice have been met as they were executed on Jesus Christ. So let's not lose sight of that, because I think some people will throw that out there like they throw love out there and say, how can a loving God send anybody to hell? Or if God is truly merciful, then he wouldn't put anybody in hell. And I think that they're missing the whole point on the attributes of God that come together. Yes, God's mercy is great. And in some respects, it might even be better than the verses that Geisler uses. I noticed He introduces a subject. He says, these are the words that refer to it. And then you start reading the verses he supplies, and I'm not seeing those vocabulary words he was telling me about at the beginning of the chapter. And this has been a feature, not a bug. I think this has been kind of normal for Geisler in some of these cases. When he was really camping on Chesed a couple chapters ago, and then he gave you a bunch of verses, and there wasn't a Chesed in any of those verses. And I thought, why are you doing this? And I felt that was to his detriment of the quality of the writing. So what you can do in your Logos software, and I would recommend this, go ahead and open up a word study guide and just do a search for mercy and find your mercy verses in the Bible. And here's mercy. And just do this exercise and find the verses and then, you know, then look for them yourself and not be necessarily reliant upon some of the ones that Geisler was featuring here in this chapter. But as far as the Hebrew words go, so there's your Kippureth. He was talking about Kippur for atonement. Here's Racham, and here's some of the other ones that he didn't mention. Here's the Greek words, Eliao and Elias, that he talked about. And then just bring up the list. Bring up the list so that for example, most of these terms are with reference to the mercy seat, that the term is used related to the seat itself, where the blood was smeared and the article in the Ark of the Covenant. So 27 out of the 51 words are applied there. Remember, Christ is our mercy seat when we get to our New Testament theology. Then Racham, here's some mercy. And Jeremiah 31:20, for example. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, I certainly still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. Of course, surely goodness and mercy. We've got other applications there. Anyway, this is a nice tool if you want to find all your mercy applications. So it's not hard. You can prove that God is merciful. Psalm 86, 15. You, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. So obviously it's characteristic of God. So how do you want to categorize it? Do you want to categorize it as an attribute, as an aspect of his essence, as a facet of his personality or his character or his nature? How do you want to classify it? There's no question he's a merciful and gracious God. So why do I have mercy as an attribute, but I don't have grace as an attribute? We talked about this too with jealousy. The Lord your God is a jealous God. His name is jealous. So I like having jealousy as an attribute of God or as an essence of God. But yet we don't see grace yet. We don't see some of these other things. Anyway, back to the text. God's mercy is great. God's mercy is everlasting. Thankful for that. Because what would happen to us if we believe in Christ, we receive eternal life, and then after you know, we die and we go to heaven after 1,000 years or whatever, God decides, you know what? I'm tired of being merciful. I'm done with these guys. You know, no, immutability. If he's ever been merciful, he's always merciful. He will always be merciful eternally. It is infinite and everlasting. So thank God for that. Some good verses there. His mercy is faithful. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. Exodus 15:13. And I think this is Chesed. Yes. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. And so this is Chesed. And in some respects, I think what we end up with is the same Hebrew word that has a variety of English renderings. So if the same chesed, if sometimes it shows up as loving kindness, then I want to categorize that with God's attribute of love. But then if sometimes it shows up as tender mercies, then I want to categorize it as God's attribute of mercy. Well, I'd rather simplify things. I'd rather say an attribute of God is chesed. All right? And leave it at that. And if I struggle to put it into English, then don't. Leave it as the Hebrew term chesed and find the verses that apply there and realize that That's what we're looking at. That's what we're dealing with. And if, you know, if it takes three or four or five different English words to convey chesed, so be it. But God is chesed, and it's in his chesed that he has led the people whom he has redeemed. He is a faithful God, keeping his covenant to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. This is a great fullness of time passage, Deuteronomy 7, 9. The faithful God keeps his covenant and his chesed to 1,000th generation of those who love him and keep his commandments. So his mercy, his grace, God's mercy is essential because it is eternal, unfailing, unconditional. It flows from his unchanging goodness. It is associated with his faithfulness, exercised on all who want it. All right, so these properties are from his nature and not from an arbitrary will. I guess that's debatable, but we can talk about it. Indeed, God said, I have done nothing without cause. So his mercy is essential. And I don't know. I'm willing to be convinced. He can make the case if he wants. I don't, you know, having read through those verses, I don't know that he made the case. Is it essential to who he is? Would he not be who he is if he was not merciful? I guess, yeah, I could agree with that. If he wasn't merciful, then he wouldn't be the same God the Bible describes. So, okay, I guess I can agree with that, that it's essential to who he is, to what he is, as the Bible describes him. In fact, to failing to identify the mercy of God would really diminish the picture that the Bible gives of who God is. God's mercy is unfailing. We saw that in Exodus 15. God's mercy is long-suffering. Got that. Received by the repentant. You know, there are, like the unbeliever, when you reject the grace of God, does that diminish his grace? You know, is God less faithful because they don't believe? No, may it never be. God is still faithful. He's still merciful. He's still gracious. And even when it's rejected by negative volition, I think it proves that he's merciful and gracious because grace never forces itself. Grace is freely given, it's freely received, or it's freely rejected. And so when it's rejected, that doesn't make God any less gracious. It just illustrates the point all the more. Same thing with his mercy. If they don't accept the mercy of God by sacrifice of his son on the cross, well, then on what other terms do they think they can accept it? It's not possible. So, received by the repentant. His mercy was manifest on the mercy seat. That's why the blood was applied there. It was smeared there. Of course, Christ is our mercy seat, and we understand that. So that's the biblical basis, theological basis. And I think it comes down to his goodness. Okay, so surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Obviously, to David, goodness and mercy were linked together, and they're going to be following him around. So theologically, yeah, mercy comes out of goodness. And then historical basis, all the church fathers talking about God's mercy. And it's easy to do, I tell you. It's easy to talk about the mercy of God because just like grace, maybe the toughest thing is try to delineate between grace and mercy. And if you're going to split hairs there and say, this is what grace is, this is what mercy is, and try to keep them distinct. I don't think you can always keep them distinct. I think there's such a blending of what grace and mercy together exhibit, although Colonel Thiem would have a very sharp delineation on that. I think it's not always easy to do that on a biblical basis. Anyway, so ancient fathers, medieval fathers, Reformation fathers, a lot of guys had a lot to say about God's mercy, especially Luther. Luther was so full of his own revulsion. Luther hated himself. Luther knew he was a vile sinner, and Luther would beat his breast and cry for mercy because he knew he had no merit of any kind. So when he reads, the just shall live by faith, that meant something to Luther. Wow, you know. Post-Reformation, went too far. All right, objections to God's mercy. Several of the difficulties are associated with God's mercy. Perhaps the most important one is whether mercy is rooted in God's nature or in his arbitrary will. And this, I think, gets us into some of the determinists and some of the rigid Calvinists and other folks that says he hardens whom he hardens, he has mercy on whom he has mercy, and that's just his arbitrary sovereign will. He chooses this, and so who are you, O pot, to tell the potter what he's doing? So this is the objection. Mercy cannot be of God's essence because it flows from his will. He chooses who to be merciful to, and he chooses who he will harden. And it seems to say that mercy is a matter of God's arbitrary choice, not of necessity. And so if that's the case, then God cannot be essentially merciful. And here's the answer, and it's pretty easy to answer. Even if mercy is an act, not an attribute, nonetheless, it is an act of his will in that it is in accordance with his unchangeable nature. It's not arbitrary. When he is merciful, he's merciful by his nature. And also, by the way, when he is wrathful by his nature as well. They're both essential. We'll get to wrath next. So it's not an arbitrary act of will. And nothing in Scripture invalidates that. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. It's not arbitrary. And we'll deal with that when we get to salvation in volume 3. Because really, this is the essence of unlimited atonement versus limited atonement and the criteria by which he redeems. There's an objection based on universalism. Well then, if God is absolutely, essentially merciful, infinitely merciful, universally merciful, well then that means nobody goes to hell and his mercy sends everybody to heaven. Another fallacy, okay? Because they would say logically, if mercy is essential, then universalism follows. If Christ died for everyone, then everyone will be saved. And by the way, Calvinists will also argue the same thing. Easy to answer the objection as well. His unlimited mercy only shows his desire to save all, not that he must or not that he will. He cannot do what is impossible. It is impossible to force a free choice. God's saving mercy must be received freely. Hence, only those who freely receive God's mercy will be saved. If it's forced, it's not mercy. If it's forced, it's not grace. There's an objection based on Deuteronomy 7. That he's selective in those to whom he shows mercy. He is the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. So it's kind of like they want to put the word only in there sometimes, that Christ, if Christ loved the church, that means he didn't love anybody else. Okay, and that's a fallacy when you say, well, you're inserting the word only. You know, the statement that Christ loved the church does not exclude the fact that he loved Israel, he continues to love Israel, or that he loves himself, or that the Father loves the Son. I mean, it doesn't limit other expressions of love. When I tell one child I love you, that doesn't mean I hate the other children. It just means that I'm choosing at this time to express this love in this way. So when Christ loved the church, or when he keeps his loving kindness to 1,000 generations of those who love him, that doesn't mean those are the only people that he shows his mercy to. Anyway, I think it's just a logical fallacy that some people can't shake. God loves everyone, yet he sent a son. And this comes back to what we talk about with unlimited atonement. All right, there's an objection based on the need to pray for mercy. So the humble tax collector says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Why is he asking for mercy if everybody gets mercy all the time? If God is essentially merciful, why should anyone have to beg for his mercy? So, several ways you can answer that. Prayer is not a condition for God's giving mercy, but rather a condition for our receiving mercy that he desires to freely give us. Prayer changes us and puts us in a position where God's essential and unchanging mercy can flow upon us. So, prayer is not a means of overcoming God's reluctance, but it's a means by which God takes advantage of our willingness to receive his mercy. And I like that. I like that a lot, the way that he phrased that, actually. You know, you can level that same accusation against everything. If God's omniscient, why do I pray? If he knows what I need before I ask, why do I bother asking? He knows I need it. Okay? And yet asking is the act of humiliation by and humility by which we declare our dependence upon the love of God to provide for us. And that doesn't change his mind, but it prepares us. All right. So that's mercy, and now we're ready for wrath. Any questions on mercy? Am I going too fast? Yes, sir. You have the microphone? There you go.
Maybe for the sake of trying to split hairs between grace and mercy, can we say that those who have not received Christ for salvation, do they still receive mercy?
I think they receive grace and mercy. I think you receive grace when you breathe God's air. It's the grace of God that woke you up this morning, even if you're an unbeliever. So I think, yeah, I think everybody, the whole world receives God's grace and mercy. And even the lake of fire for all eternity is a grace provision and an act of mercy on God's part by giving you an eternal realm suitable to your fallen nature. And that's an act of mercy to not take you to heaven when you are unregenerate and hate him. So he puts you in everlasting darkness. I think that's a mercy. So, good question, though. I appreciate that. When it comes to wrath, God is merciful to the repentant. He is also wrathful to the unrepentant. These actions are not incompatible since they are exercised on different objects. And they could even be exercised on the same object at different times. You know, because what if the wrath of God brings you to repentance and then the mercy of God then saves you? See? And so it could be the same object who receives wrath first and then mercy. Anyway, lots of words for wrath. And this is kind of a fun word study too, because in particular, we live in a generation whereby hate crimes is a big thing, and people will mock, you know, hate and say, you know, all these things. They'll attack you for being a hater and fail to recognize that hate is a love application in the plan of God. So he talks about Charon, Af, Evra, Chama, Ketref. These are the terms, and those are worthwhile. Again, I would recommend coming to your own Logos software, putting in wrath, and bringing up the color wheel here where you can see the different terms that Geisler was just talking about there. Chema, Ketzef, Givra, Af. Yep, those are the ones he was talking about. New Testament word for wrath is orge, not orgy, orge, O-R-G-E, orge. It carries the meaning of strong desire, violent passion, and ire. As applied to God, wrath means his anger and hatred of sin. You know, we're supposed to be angry, let not the sun go down on your anger. His righteous indignation is at all evil, his jealous execution of judgment on unrighteousness. However, wrath, while rooted in God's essential nature as just, is not an attribute but an act that flows from his unchanging righteousness. All right, so he started this chapter talking about mercy and wrath. I think he tried to make the case of mercy being an attribute, and now he's saying, okay, wrath is an act, not an attribute. It flows from his unchanging righteousness. Okay. I'll buy that. I won't quibble with that. I don't know that we can say it's an essential aspect of his nature, that without it, he would not be the God that the Bible describes. So, anyway. But there's plenty of places to talk about the wrath of God, and we're to make room for the wrath of God. And I think instead of making room for the wrath of God, far too many Christians are making excuses for the targets of God's wrath. Make room for the wrath of God. So are you going to put yourself in the way when God's wrath is on the way? Are you going to be working against God? Are you going to be disagreeing with God? Are you going to be siding with a sinner? Are you going to be telling the sinner that he's okay? Are you going to be compromising the truth of doctrine when the wrath of God is being poured forth on rebellion? I wouldn't want to be there. And yet a lot of Christians are putting themselves there, and they're choosing rather to identify with a rebellion. And I say, be warned. that God is applying his wrath and you are identifying with the target of his wrath, and you may find yourself caught up in that by association. All right. Of course, eternal wrath we're not destined for. We're delivered from the wrath to come. We have an eternal salvation that rescues us, and so forth. Theological basis flows from his jealousy. Historical basis. And don't confuse things either. I think the biggest thing I encounter is that with these atheists that I'm trying to get saved, other folks, they think there's basically a schizophrenic Bible story. There's basically the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, Jehovah, you know, he's the God of wrath. Jesus in the New Testament is the God of love, turn the other cheek, be, you know, be merciful and whatever. And they have this idea that the Old Testament God is the God of wrath and the New Testament God is the God of grace or love or mercy or what have you. And failing, of course, is total fallacy, failing to realize that there's one God and that there's the wrath is just as much in the New Testament and just as much with Jesus in flipping over tables and calling a brood of vipers a brood of vipers and so forth. So it's the wrath of God. I mean, that same turn-the-other-cheek Jesus is the one that's breaking seals and blowing trumpets and throwing bowls of wrath to the earth in the Great Tribulation. It is the wrath of God Almighty. And so don't confuse the issue there. Anyway, you probably encounter the same thing. Bunch of objections, and basically they're pretty easy to answer because they don't understand that the totality of God's essence is everything combined. You can't just look at God's love to the exclusion of his righteousness and his justice. You can't just look at his mercy and goodness at the exclusion of his jealousy and his holiness and his wrath. All of it comes together. It's a simple, absolute God that that we worship. Anyway, as to whether these are attributes of God or activities that flow from other attributes, it depends on how you're defining them. I prefer to think of them as activities. In any case, if mercy and wrath are thought of as acts, then the unchangeable basis for them is in God's goodness and justice, respectively. And I would agree with that. So take goodness as an attribute and mercy as the expression. Take justice as the attribute or righteousness as the attribute and wrath is the expression. So I would agree with that conclusion. Any thoughts on wrath? Of course, human wrath is analogous, but it's usually carnal. Yes, sir.
Actually, I was just thinking that wrath would seem to flow from his justice.
Yeah.
Again, I guess back to the mercy is the wrath. The wrath would be just for unbelievers, then, because we as believers, we don't. Maybe I'm saying this wrong, but we don't suffer wrath, but we suffer discipline, which mm-hmm. to me is two totally different things.
So, I would agree with that.
So we can just say that the wrath is for unbelievers.
But I think even a believer under discipline, when it reaches the point of the sin unto death, I think I can prove that as being wrath. I think the wrath of God was on the verge of destroying Jerusalem until David repented, and then the mercy of God stayed the hand. When the angel had the sword ready to smash Jerusalem, and David was there at the threshing floor of Arona, I believe that there were wrath statements associated with that. And that was directed towards David, the beloved.
So we can say then it gets to a point to where it's discipline, 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 then it becomes wrath.
Yes. As I said in my wrath, they shall not enter into rest. And that was to his redeemed covenant people. As I said in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So that then gets applied to us. What then shall we say? If wrath is going to motivate an expression of discipline to a redeemed people, then what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?
So it's kind of like when... temporally, when we're trying to discipline our child and they just keep doing the same thing over and over and over, then eventually we just get angry and upset, and it's like, enough is enough already.
Yeah, but human temper, it tends to be a carnal wrath, not a righteous indignation. Okay. Yeah. All right. We're past the halfway point, so we got to move on from chapter 16 to chapter 17. A response to God's attributes. All right. Although it is not within the purview of this work to provide a systematic discussion of practical theology, a few comments are appropriate here. God did not intend that his attributes be studied in absence of a response on the part of his creatures. So, you know, what good is it if we spend, you know, months and months studying holiness if it doesn't affect us, if it doesn't impact us, if it doesn't drive us to our own decision-making and conduct? Contemplating the Creator should change the creature. Meditating on the Master should make a difference in the life of the servant. And so, numerous verses of Scripture contain the exhortations to respond in direct connection with the presentation of the attribute. In other words, the Bible says God is such and such, so you do this and that. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God, therefore be holy, because I am holy. Jesus said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. John wrote, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as God is pure. So whole chapters of the Bible are dedicated to an attribute of God, followed by our expected response. Psalm 139 is a classic example, which can be outlined as follows. Because you have omnipresence and omniscience here in Psalm 139. So verses 1 through 16, God's revelation of himself, omniscience. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit, when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. So God is omniscient. There's no question God is omniscient. What do we do about it? What's our response? What's our corresponding expected thought process and action and conduct? Likewise, his omnipresence in verses 7 through 12. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? His omnipotence in verses 13 through 16. You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. So there's omnipotence. So what's our response? Well, verses 17 through 24. The final two verses of David's reply are, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. Clearly, the subject of the attributes of God was not purely academic. It impacted how David thought and spoke and lived and functioned. So, he spends this chapter now kind of delineating, how do I respond to God's sovereignty? How do I respond to God's infinity? How do I respond to God's immateriality? And I think these are useful. How do we respond to God's transcendence? Okay, with each attribute, it's one thing to identify, okay, this is what God is, but then take it to the next step. What's my application? What's my response? What's my consequence to these things? I found this chapter to be highly devotional, too, by the way. Omnipresence and immanence. Majesty. Beauty. Omnipotence. Eternality. You know, and if you think about it, I mean, we've covered a lot in these recent weeks, have we not? Some of these you read and you go, oh yeah, I forgot about that. Immutability. Impassibility. This is the one we disputed. Omniscience. God is living. That's a big deal. He's the living God. Not just that he exists, but he lives. He dwells. He inhabits. He remains. There's an idea of living that's not just existence, but it's life. So he is the living God. And that's it's a marvelous truth. God's immortality. Of course, he's infinitely living. That's immortality. Omnibenevolence. He's all good. God is light. God's unity. Responding to God's wisdom. responding to God's jealousy, responding to God's moral perfection. And this too, I think, I was reading an atheist article yesterday that one of my targets posted, which was, I mean, the opening paragraph was full of every fallacy imaginable, but it was geared to the fact that in this liberal's view, God's system of morality was simply because he said so. And that our recognition of truth is the authoritarian declaration of truth. Things are true because God said they're true. All right? And that's not our view. That's not how we define truth. God is truth. And what is true is that which conforms to reality. And so we have the correspondence definition of truth, and I believe that's the biblical definition of truth, not because God says it's true, it's because true is true. But this article started with that fallacy and then just went downhill from there because it was on a relativistic basis that different things can be true for different people, and who does God think he is anyway telling me what's true, and that really we should learn to question authority, reject authority. Truly, those that are in authority tend to be oppressors, and it's those that are under authority that tend to be the victims. And so it's all about grievance. It's all about the whole thing of liberation theology, whether it's black liberation or women's liberation or whatever, that it's the oppressed that need to throw off their authority so that they can find their truth. It's just evil from the pit of hell. And heartbreaking because it's so pervasive in our day and age. But God's moral perfection, when he talks about what's good and what's holy, it's not. He doesn't make it good because he says so. And he doesn't make evil evil because he says so. Good is what's good and evil is what's evil. And ultimately, it comes down to his nature and his essence and his attributes. And that which is at odds is what defines bad or wrong or evil or misses the mark in terms of sin, say. Anyway. So God's moral perfection. I would put forth that there's, in the atheistic worldview, there's no objective standard for morality. And nothing is objectively immoral without God, without his revelation, without his word. And it's not because of his authority, it's because of what he has revealed. All right. Responding to God's truthfulness. Again, truth is truth. It's not my truth versus your truth and relative standards of truth. Responding to God's truthfulness. Responding to God's righteousness, his holiness. We should pursue holiness. We should be in awe of the Holy One. Hebrews instructs, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Few books inspire us to do this better than A.W. Tozer's The Knowledge of the Holy and the Pursuit of God. I would agree. Also Packer, Knowing God. Very devotional. Okay, I'm not going to read Packer for his Calvinistic soteriology. I'm not going to read Packer for a lot of things. But Knowing God is very worthwhile. That it's a useful text for being in holiness with the Holy God. The response of godly men and women of old stands in stark contrast to the shallow response of the typical Christian today. They stood in awe of the God of Israel. And I ponder that sometimes. I even wrote this newsletter that we used to have that we stopped having for about 3 years that we just restarted again this year. Well, we used to have it, and maybe about 10 years ago, I wrote an article on why don't we have reverence? Why don't we approach the Lord like Moses approached on holy ground and with a sense of fear and awe and reverence? Why are we so sloppy with God? Thinking that we just, you know, we treat coming to church like going to the beach or something, like just hanging out with our bud and failing to realize, wait a minute, I'm approaching the holy creator God of the universe. And there's something different about going to church as opposed to going to a ball game, as opposed to going to, you know, whatever, you know. And in my faith conviction, I want to have a reverence before the Lord. I don't want to lose my reverence before the Lord. And that's not to become a legalist. And that's not to enforce dress codes on people. It's not to enforce standards. But I will stop. When I was raising my children, when my children were small, I would ask them, I'd say, is this a playground or is this church? All right, so if you want to run around and act a fool and make all kinds of noise, there's a place for that. It's called the playground, okay? And is this a playground or is this church? And just as a way to reinforce, it says, wait a minute, there's something sanctified, there's something set apart, there's something holy, there's something different. And so in my mindset, and it's useful with the youngest of ages, it's useful to say, our home is a Christian home. Our home on Sundays, we go to church. You know, your unbelieving neighbor, that's a different kind of home. That's a different kind of family. But our home fears the Lord. It's for me in my house, we will fear the Lord. And so to me, if perhaps 21st century American Christianity has lost a significant component of reverence, then I would much rather try to foster that and re-energize that and so forth. So standing in awe of God, I think Isaiah 29:23, stand in awe of the God of Israel. Ezekiel fell on his face as he beheld visions of God's glory. Fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. I think Paul was blinded. Peter, John fell at his feet like a dead man on the Isle of Patmos. I think Peter, this is great. Get away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. I am a sinful man. Luke 5:8. And Isaiah, I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. So I think awe and reverence. We're going to have it in Hebrews that we our God is a consuming fire. Is Hebrews listed? Hebrews is not here. Let me find that verse because I like that verse. Awe. That's curious. Oh. Here we go. Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. That's Hebrews 12. That's us in the Melchizedek priesthood in the church age. An acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. God is an awesome God. He should be responded to in awe. Anyway, I think dwelling on the essence and attributes, it's useful. Going through a systematic theology like this is useful. Knowing the attributes is great, but far more than just reciting attributes is recognizing, wait a minute, my God is the God of justice. How am I living my life? My God is the God of omnipresence. How am I living my life? And just take any attribute of God and use it as a gut check and say, how do I relate? How does this impact my Christian walk? How does this impact my thinking? All right, so that's the end of part one. And for next week, Appendix 1 is Christology. Appendix 2 is pneumatology, or Appendix 7 is pneumatology. And it's curious to me. Let me throw this out there. We've got 10 minutes left. I'm early. Schaeffer did the same thing. Schaeffer, in his 8-volume set, he had a volume for theology proper. I think it was volume 2. And then he had a volume for Christology, which I think was volume 5. I forget now. And then he had a volume, or 6. And then he had a volume for pneumatology. So, and it's curious to me how, and Ralph would always point this out, you have a theology proper that deals with God as a whole, as the Trinity, as the Godhead. And we get that. In theology proper, you study God, you study Trinity, you study the essence and attributes, and they all apply from righteousness, justice, love, eternal. They apply to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We get that. But then when you break it out, why do you have a Christology and a pneumatology, but you don't have a paterology? You don't have God the Father broken out in his own volume, in his own development. Christ gets his development. God the Son gets his own development. God the Holy Spirit gets his own development. Geisler didn't create separate volumes. He just gave them appendixes. So there's an appendix on Christ called Christology, which focuses on God the Son, the second member of Trinity. There's a focus on the Holy Spirit called Pneumatology, focuses on the third member of Trinity. But no systematic theology has a paterology that focuses only on the Father to the exclusion of the Son and Holy Spirit and spotlights precisely what the Father fails to delegate but retains for his own personal involvement. And Ralph's been threatening for 30 years or longer, 40 years probably, to write this book on paterology, and I don't know that it'll ever happen while he's on this earth. Okay, love believes all things, but I don't. I don't believe Ralph will ever get that done. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Yeah, but I'm not a writer either. So there you go. All right. I did write the one on shepherding, though. So there. Yeah, exactly. Well, Moses can write it then. All right. Any questions on mercy, on wrath, on anything, on the conclusion here? The essence of God, the attributes of God. Some of this stuff is good because you've known it all your life. You got it in Sunday school. You used to draw essence boxes when you were a kid. But, I mean, you can keep going through this stuff deeper and deeper in every way. I think in omniscience you can go through deeper and deeper, infinitely, related to that. I think that's the Sunday night topic that Daryl Dar wants to work on is omniscience and foreknowledge. And I hope he does. I hope he puts that stuff together and gets it ready for an upcoming Sunday night. So then we can add Daryl to the rotation here. So, do you guys know Daryl? Have you met Daryl? Okay, make sure I get him introduced. So, all right. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for your grace. Thank you for sustaining my voice through 4 hours of teaching in spite of the phlegm and congestion. It's all in your hands. We have other sickness going on in the church family and my personal family. Father, be merciful there also, Father, in powerful ways. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.